figured out.
Do you want this to stay up there, maybe? Well, good morning, ladies, again. Time to get into our study. And you can turn to page 58 of your study guide. And the title that is given this morning is The Victorious Life. How many of you have ever read a book and wondered why the author gave the book that title? I know somebody's just recently written a book whose name will be not mentioned here, and the book has no title, which is typical. Anyway, sometimes authors give their books or their poetry a catchy title, or a title you don't understand when you get to the end of the book. One title that fascinated me was given by the poet Robert Keats. He went to visit a museum and he saw a work of art there. And he titled his poem, Ode to a Grecian Urn. Quite the poem, philosophical view of life and its questions, as he supposedly talked to this urn. But you see, it was the title that piqued my interest to look it up. So there's so much more in this book of 1 John that to give it a title which covered everything would be difficult. Or would it? I think if I were to title it based on what I've read, I'd likely give the title to it, The Most Important Thing for You to Know. So let's read together our short passage this morning. It's short in sentences, but oh, the content of these sentences. I'm going to read from the ESV, and you can read along with me. And it's 1 John 5, 1 to 5. So let's read together. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So regardless of the title called The Victorious Life given to these verses, John's purpose in writing this book is made very clear. His whole epistle is full of the gospel. And throughout this letter, he's used certain familiar themes and favorite subjects. We've seen the themes of truth and love, belief and behavior. And over again, he's used repetitive words and phrases, light and darkness, abide, truth, righteousness. Well, in our study today, we're going to look at the aspect of Christian faith. And when people refer to faith, often they'll say, I have faith. And upon examination of what they claim to be faith, it is, as Douglas O'Donnell describes, as some deep internal emotion and abstract spirituality that is based on a religious experience that provided some meaning or authenticity to life. But to John, however, it wasn't having faith in faith. In fact, when John writes, he doesn't say everyone who believes in whatever or whoever has been born of God. No, he says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So the nature of Christian faith begins with the object, or in this case, the person, namely the Lord Jesus. And to learn about him, one must hear about him. And therefore, God's plan is for his word to be spread throughout the world. In fact, Jesus' last words would go into all the world and, yes, preach the gospel. And the gospel is not just believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's part of it. But to believe means to understand the whole complex of truth connected with it. To understand that Jesus bore our sin and our punishment for sin, and the proof of God's acceptance of that sacrifice was Jesus' resurrection. And that saving faith is more than just an intellectual acceptance of this truth, but a deep inward trust and commitment to Christ in our inner being. And so as I thought about this, and I thought about the Simeon Trust, we've got these young men coming in May, and how important it is for us as a church to have this as part of our mission. Because these men need to learn how to handle the Word of God, to break the bread, so to speak, so that their people will understand. So it really is an important mission for us to support them. Some of these men have come back after a couple of years of being here. There'll be new ones come, and they won't leave the same as they came. They'll have a new vision of what this word is, and that's our prayer, that they will just have such a passion to speak this word, and that many will come to the Lord as a result. Well, in chapter 1 and 2, John writes that to believe in Christ is to believe in his deity, in the power of his death to cleanse us from all sin. To believe in him is to make him the object of our faith. Christian faith believes in his coming in the flesh, that he was equally God and equally man, his teachings, his miracles, his exorcisms, his sufferings, his crucifixion, which we now are going to start talking about as Easter approaches, and of course his resurrection, his bodily appearances after that resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his eternal mediation for us, his glorification, and of course his continual offer of forgiveness, and his glorious return, because one day either we'll go there to be with him, or we'll be here when he comes back, and the word of God says he's coming back. Well, he's the one John wrote about in chapter 1, the one with whom believers enjoy fellowship. Fellowship with him, fellowship with each other. John spoke of him as the righteous one who makes intercession with the Father. And he refers to the new birth in chapter 2 and 29. He said that anyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And in chapter 3, verse 1, John spoke of the wonder of such a love that we should be called the children of God, and the only name in which we were to trust is Jesus. As we progress through the book, we've seen the concept of this new birth. It binds us together in our love for the Father and our love for each other. This idea of being born of God is what fuels the resulting duty to love one another. And now we come to this fifth and final chapter, and he writes more fully to explain how this new birth and our love for the Father and for each other are connected. How connected they are. They're so fully connected that these two concepts of the work of grace are brought about in us through faith. And that's a word he's going to introduce here in this chapter, faith. In chapter 4, we saw the love of God made visible by the cross of Christ. And that as a result of that love of God shed abroad in our hearts, we're to love one another. So how does this happen? How can we possibly live in such a sacrificial way? And so begins chapter 5, and we're going to cover the first part today, which describes the nature of faith. Now next week, Jackie will cover the knowledge of faith, and then Sarah will finish the chapter off with Christian certainties. But today we'll study what the new birth and eternal life is, and how it's described as a faith union with Christ, and why, because of the new birth, we can overcome the world. Verse 1, as John begins the chapter, he's not showing how a person experiences the new birth, although we're going to talk about it in a little bit. But rather, what is the evidence which shows that a person has been born of God? He wants to show in this epistle how you and I can have assurance of our salvation. And he writes later in verse 13, I write these things to you, and then he qualifies it by saying, who believe in anybody or anything? No. I write these things to you, that in the name of the Son of God you may know you have eternal life. Not hope so, know so. So how is that evidence of the new birth showing in the active relationship of a child of God to his Father and to other believers? What's the nature of Christian faith and its evidences in the life of the one who believes? Well, the first evidence that someone has been born again is that they believe. But that belief is not just a vague faith. That faith has an object, a person. Their faith is not a subjective experience of just believing, but that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's called saving faith. And that in believing that Jesus is the Christ, they're born of God. That's the new birth. And verse 1 says they have a love for God, and then a love for those who God birthed. But then question 2 of your study asks, what's the third characteristic of an overcomer or a believer? There's a new desire. We want to keep his commandments. Now, if you ever read Acts 2, and it's really thrilling to read what happens in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the main content of the apostolic faith and the gospel message was, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, period. Jesus came to earth to fulfill a divine commission. God sent him to be the savior from sin, and that forgiveness of sin is offered when one realizes that of themselves there is nothing in them that would be acceptable to God, that within them is a sin nature and a hopelessness that has only one solution. When a person comes to that place and repents of their sin and trusts the Lord to do what he said only he could do, when they cast themselves upon the mercy of Jesus and see in him the only way to God because of what he did on Calvary, this faith that they have been given is as a result of the new birth. Jesus said, "All those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Quite the promise. Well, how does a person come to that point in their life when they have faith in the Son of God? What causes it? Who causes it? Why are we here this morning studying when so many neighbors are out shopping or watching TV? What is it that's happened in our life that's given us such a desire for the Word of God? What causes it? Who causes it? We need to talk about the new birth for a few minutes, because when Jesus was asked about being born again, he made a statement, and it's recorded in John 3, 1 to 8. And I'm just going to read it. John 3, 1 to 8. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" There's that word, born, born again. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" I thought that was very clear, that Jesus said to Nicodemus, he should have known this. In fact, if Nicodemus had been a faithful ruler and a faithful reader, he would have known that in Ezekiel 37, there's a wonderful vision that God gave Ezekiel. And it referred to such a time as this, when people would have the Spirit of God put within them. These dry bones would live. That was what the vision was about. And Nicodemus should have known that, but he had to ask Jesus all these questions. So Jesus made the statement. Now, who is the source of our faith? The common answer often is, it's self-birthed. I made a decision. I became a believer and I was born again. But wait a minute. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 says, "The natural person, natural man or woman, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they're spiritually discerned." Now that's what the text says. He or she is not able to understand them. They need to be spiritually discerned. When did you understand that what the Bible said about your sinfulness and your need of a Savior was true? For some people, they can recall the actual time they became a believer. Something had happened. How it happened, and the certainty they had. Whereas for others, it seems that there was within them, all of a sudden, this belief. It just happened. Jesus described it like the wind. Who knows where the wind comes from and where it goes? That's how Jesus described the new birth. But when it happens, you know it. You can't actually put a word description to say how it happened or explain the process where God moved in your life and caused you to see for the first time the truth of his word. You simply say, my eyes were opened. I became a believer. I know that this is the truth and I believe it. Well, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 is another section of scripture that I really like, because it's talking about evidence. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Here is some evidence. The old has passed away, the new has come. In other words, after a person is born again, the old value systems and priorities and beliefs and the love and the plans that you had are gone. Now that person wants to know more and more of God, and they realize that Jesus bore God's punishment of sin, their sin. They want to please God, and they're overwhelmed that he should provide a way for them to know their sins are forgiven and to know this love that prompts them to obey his commandments. That righteousness will be the new practice of their life. 1 John 2:29 talks about that righteousness. And yeah, there's going to be times when they fall because evil and sin are still present to be struggled with. But the believer sees them in a new perspective. They don't control him. And why? Because when the believer saw the truth about Christ and saw that in him he was the only way to God, then the Spirit of God took up residence and lives with him, within him. And Jesus outlined that. Now, John wrote about this conversation Jesus had with his disciples, and he wrote it in his gospel, the Gospel of John in John 14. I'm going to read that to you, too. Listen as I read. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, with whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you'll see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I love that. That just that little bit there. God loves us, and we say it sometimes, and we think of it, but we don't think of it with the depth. Jesus is saying here, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So there's the word that God has, you know, given to us in his gospel. John wrote this so that we would know very clearly. Well, a child of God will not practice sin. He won't live in it or revel in it or make it his life. And how often when we're listening to those in the world who they get such a charge out of a dirty joke, or they get charge out of slandering somebody, and there's just this way, this camaraderie that they want to get together and revel in this. And as a new believer, and as an old believer, I should say, we listen, and it causes us to want to pull back. It causes a sadness because we see that this is not what a believer should be practicing. Jeremiah 10 and 23 says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. In other words, the new creation, the new believer now has become someone who sees God as sovereign in his life, guiding and directing his steps. So the interesting thing is, what comes first, the new birth or believing in Jesus? Or do they happen simultaneously? I love the explanation that Douglas O'Donnell gives in his commentary. He says, our faith is God-birthed. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's what the text says. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Just as the birth of a child comes before his first grin, word, and step, so spiritual birth comes before belief. And then O'Donnell goes on to explain what linguistically the verse means. Now, this is all about grammar, but bear with me. He says, the word born, or has been born, is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates a past event with continuing consequences. Now, don't tell me, women, that when that baby was born, you weren't glad that it was born. Just saying born meant it's done. So O'Donnell goes on to say, this means that our present continued belief is a result of a past event. What event? Well, the event of being born of God, given spiritual rebirth. So to quote David Jackman, it is God who takes the initiative in the new birth or the work of salvation, faith being both the gift and the first active sign of that new life. Your faith is the evidence of the new birth. And I also like what John Stott says. Believing is the consequence, not the cause, of the new birth. And you see, often I've said that. I've said, well, I became a believer and then I was born again. No. Because if you go back to what we read in 1 Corinthians, if I wasn't able to discern spiritual things, if I didn't have any thought of God, what happened? What happened to you? Why are you a believer and your neighbor down the street could care less? A work had to be done. So believing is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. And our present continuing activity of believing is the result and the evidence of our past experience of the new birth, by which we became and remain God's children. The new birth brings us into believing and recognizing the eternal Son. It brings us into a loving relationship with the Father and with his other children. What I love above all of this mystery is that if I asked you to explain the very moment you believe, many of you couldn't put your finger on it. It happened. You had heard the word of God, and as Jesus describes, the wind blows where it will. When God in his mercy made us alive, he did it in his time. And you know, that gives us such encouragement. I take such encouragement because right now I'm praying for somebody and I just want him to be saved. I want him to come to that point where he sees who God is. And I pray and I pray. I had a dear friend, and she's still alive. I didn't have her. She is. And for 17 years, she prayed for her husband that he would come to the Lord. Now, we'd go with her to church, but there was no life there. And then one morning, they were getting ready, and he came in. He was shaving. And she walked by the washroom, and he said, I'm going to see the pastor today and talk about being baptized. And she said, I just about fell on the floor because there was no overt, you know, evidence. She just knew that something was happening. So I say that to say this to you. For those of you who have unsaved kids and unsaved grandchildren, keep praying. And just don't...
Don't forget something else.
Oh, Maria. Maria, we're being recorded. Well, you know, you keep praying. You don't know what's going on. Sometimes people hide things deep within themselves because religion and spiritual things are very personal, and it takes a new birth to actually bring someone out and say, I have been born again. It takes courage. And before God opens the eyes, there's that wall sometimes. I know the week before I was saved, there was a battle. Oh my goodness, I battled. I argued every which way. And then at a certain point, it was like, you know this is true, don't you? And I knew. And from then on, it was clear sailing because I knew what I believed. I love Ephesians 2, 4 to 5 and verse 8. Listen to what it says. God being rich in mercy, because Beverly was so nice and he knew she would believe. No, that's not the way it goes. It says, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So as we look at each other, you know, we should do so with wonder. You mean, Maria, you believe as I believe? God spoke to your heart and showed you? Elizabeth, you believe. You believe what I believe, that he is Christ, that he died for you. Like I could go around the room and say, look at you. You believe what I believe. And I think it's a miracle. God's caused you to see the truth. We're all works of this wonderful grace. And I sometimes get a little fed up with the celeb idea of some conversions. Years ago when I was a young woman, there was a young man who had been saved out of a street gang in New York, and it was a wonderful conversion. He wrote a book. It was great. But you know, sometimes I think we make so much of sports characters who are Christians, those who have been converted out of a gay alternate lifestyle, and we make a big deal of it. But you know, the miracle that happens with anybody is that it's a miracle. Whether it happens to the local caretaker of the school, or the clerk in the convenience store, or a housewife, it's a miracle. The miracle that God in his great love would deign to walk with any of us and would show us his beauty. So we've looked at the object of our faith, which is Jesus, and we've looked at the author of our faith, the initiator, I should say, of our faith, God. Now we're going to look at some of the evidence or the effects of that faith. We come to that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live out our faith. And the proof that our faith exists is our love for God and for his children. These two characteristics are inseparable, says John. I used to think of this song, you know it, love and marriage, love and marriage. Well, not so much anymore. But go together like a horse and carriage. So love for God and love for his children, they're inseparable. John Stott says, faith that does not lead to love is meaningless, and love that is not based on faith is powerless. The deeds I do, if they're not born out of my love for God and for his children, but are mere deeds to make me look good or feel good, are of no consequence. Now today, we looked at all these lists, sign-up lists, and for those of you who do that, it'll be done out of love, not a duty, because it shouldn't be that you feel, oh, I better do it, because God doesn't want our service like that. He doesn't want anything we do for him with that attitude. He wants it out of love. So the wonderful thing I love about the Word of God is consistent. Paul said something about this wonderful spiritual equation. The two go together. Paul speaks to the Ephesians and he says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. To the Colossians, he said, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard, what? What did he hear? We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. It didn't stop there. In Thessalonians, he said, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're born again and God becomes your heavenly Father and you love him, you'll also love God's other children. He said it before in chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And when he wrote it in his gospel, in John 13, he recorded what Jesus said. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Thank you. So how do we live out the truth of our love for God? Well, if we say we love God and never lift a finger to help others, especially those in our church who've been born of God, our faith is, to quote Douglas O'Donnell, a farce. If we say we love God, but our sexual ethics are no different from the world, our creed is not credible. And if we say we love God, but we're greedy, not generous, our trust is untrue. Showing our faith through love and obedience is the natural, yet supernatural effect of authentic Christian faith. So we come to verse 3, the verse about keeping God's commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now, what did John mean? That was question 4. And the simple truth, as I started to think about it, is that once you become a believer and realize the extent of what God did in sending Jesus and what Jesus accomplished for you, the desire to obey God's command makes it not only possible, but desirable. Sin and its deceptions can sometimes make us fall and stumble. And John's not saying that the Christian will keep his commands perfectly, but they'll be characteristically a part of who we are. James Montgomery Boyce says, slavery to sin is hollow. It makes us feel empty inside, yet heavy. It weighs down our consciences. We have all been enslaved to sin, How fun-filled is that? But the yoke of keeping Christ's commands is gentle on the back, restful on the soul, and absolutely emancipating. End quote. Well, in the Old Testament, the Pharisees had burdened the people with their laws. They fell into this trap to the extreme, and Jesus called them out. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." He sure did call them out, didn't he? Well, we may not be at the same level of the Pharisees who pridefully made outrageous rules and imposed them on others, but how often do we harbor unnecessary guilt and unrest because we fail to follow healthy choices, fashion, and mothering traits and trends? How often do we expend so much energy pursuing society's version of perfectionism that we lose our joy in Jesus? Some of these things take up so much time. We forget to live simply and obediently in His word, out of trust in Him and service to Him. Life is so complex, and I just think more and more I want to simplify it. I want to get rid of all the stuff I have to dust. I just want to be simple. Well, He spoke this to the Jews who were burdened and hindered in their faith by the Pharisees' endless rules outside of God's law. He was inviting them to find freedom from these rules through genuine worship and dependence unto Him. Jesus said, however, those who come to Him will experience rest, and that His yoke is light. So what about these commandments John is talking about? These are the commandments which the Lord Jesus gave when He was here, and which the apostles wrote about. Here's a sampling in 1 Thessalonians. You know there's 22 in the 5th chapter? I'm not going to read them all to you, but just here's a few. If we all did this and followed those commandments, there'd be so many things easier in our life. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Quench not the spirit. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Give thanks in all circumstances. Be at peace among yourselves. Quite interesting, isn't it? All these commands that if we did this for each other, how good would it be if somebody came up? And I know you do. People will come up and say, "I'm praying for you." And it is wonderful. Well, there's a little book I read sometimes every morning and sometimes I don't. So don't think I'm really this holy woman that gets up and has these really incredible spiritual. I have my schedule. I do read the Word of God each day and I do pray. See, there I'm trying to justify. One day, April the 5th, I had a moment where I thought, this is a good book. I bought it. It's called New Every Morning. And it was the church, Christ's body. And I thought, well, I'm going to keep this for my time to teach. And it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it," 1 Corinthians 12:27. I wonder how often we as the church think of ourselves as the body of Jesus Christ. It's a sobering thought to realize that we are individual members of His physical presence in the world. We embody His arms, His legs, His hands, His feet, His voice, and His heart. What a responsibility. What an opportunity as Christians. As Christ's body, the scripture gives direction in how we are to epitomize Him. We are to serve one another. That's Galatians 5:13. We're to speak truth to one another. Ephesians 4. We're to comfort one another. Thessalonians. We're to bear one another's burdens. Galatians. Pray for one another. James. Be hospitable to one another. Romans. And stir one another up to love and good works. So with all that I am, I must typify Christ. I must speak, serve, comfort, bear, be hospitable, pray, and love as a part of the collective body of Christ. And I must try to do this in harmony with other believers. Romans 12 admonishes us to live in harmony with one another. As a choir loses its effectiveness, if various parts aren't in harmony, so do we lose our effectiveness as Christians when we aren't working in harmony. Discordant notes need to be changed if our witness as His body is to be strong and effective. We need help if we are to work together harmoniously as Christ's body on earth. I believe that our help comes from the Holy Spirit. He can equip us to be Jesus' arms, reaching out to enfold those in need. He can enable us to be His legs, ministering to the multitudes. He can empower us to be His voice, sharing the good news of Easter. He can permit us to be His heart, channeling his compassion throughout the world. And she ends, may his spirit permeate us and bind us together in unity so that the world might believe that the church is truly Christ's body on earth. And I do believe at Mabel, we are on the right track. I think we are. I think when we think now of the 2020 vision, it's going to be a decision that maybe some of us are going to struggle with. And I don't even know what that is. So please don't think that I'm, you know, suspecting that it's going to be one thing or another. But whatever it is, I think we really need to be in prayer as a united people. Well, God's commandments are not burdensome. Don't steal. Now, do you think that man or woman incarcerated for stealing have regrets that they didn't obey that command? Don't commit adultery. Do you think that man or woman now struggling to pay child support and living on his own in a lonely place because of the broken marriage has regrets? How about the person up on tax evasion? How about what's-her-face that was on the news signing autographs as she's heading to jail because she paid $500,000, I think it was, to get her kid into university? Lori Loughlin, right? Do you think she has any regrets? I think she will. God gave commands for our good, and knowing that we would never be able to keep them perfectly, he gave the best gift, his Son, so that by faith in Jesus, we can overcome the world through his Holy Spirit. We could have victory over temptation. God gave commands for our good. And when he saw that we couldn't keep those commands, he gave the best gift, his Son, so that Christ could help us. John Stott says, confidence in the divine human person of Jesus is the one weapon we have which will prevail over all the heresy we hear, or physical persecution, or moral pressures. This one who left the Father came as a human to bring us salvation and life, and he's the one who enables us to be victorious. When we don't adhere to God's principles, we end up submitting to the wrong rules, the wrong ideas, or the wrong people in a desperate effort to do what's right for our bodies or our reputations or our families. Opinions outside the Word of God become rules that we often unknowingly bind ourselves to and compromise our heart's peace in Christ. Often we focus on our own expectations that distract us from nurturing godliness in our heart and the rest to be found in God. And it can be very tiring. It leads to unnecessary striving. It's a pride in our performance that may have some temporary satisfaction, but leaves us constantly insecure. Likewise, we can experience serenity in Christ when we delight in his power and his sovereignty instead of pretending to have our own. When we work from love for him, not for love from others. So to finish off, we need to realize we have an enemy. And John talked about this enemy. In chapter 2, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He spoke about the flesh and the devil. We're in a big, mean old world, but we're not to be of it. We can be caught up in it very easily, and we can be trapped. But we don't have to be. Because we've been born of God, we have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And that God-given faith in God's Son makes us victorious over God's enemies. This loveless world and its dictator and the devil and its deceivers and antichrists, that God-given faith can make us victorious over all those. His commands aren't burdensome because everyone who has been born of God gets the victory over the world. And this is the victory over the world, our faith. This faith in Jesus, who has overcome the world, promises victory. And when you trust in Christ, as John says in verse 5, when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're kept not by your own power, but by the power of God through your faith. Because we believe in Jesus and that he's already overcome the world, we too can overcome the world. And our faith doesn't let us escape from the conflict. No, no, we still will go through many conflicts. But instead, our faith in the fact that Jesus defeated death and overcame the world enables us to be victorious. So here is our summary, and this is from John Stott. It's kind of interesting. You read it, and it sounds like you're going around in a circle. But it says, we cannot believe in Jesus Christ without loving the Father and his children, and we cannot love the Father without obeying his commands and overcoming the world, and we cannot overcome the world without believing in Jesus Christ. So it's like a linked chains, isn't it? I'll say it again. We cannot believe in Jesus Christ without loving the Father and his children, And we cannot love the Father without obeying his commands and overcoming the world. And we cannot overcome the world without believing in Jesus Christ. Those are the last two verses of our portion this morning. So I'm now going to turn to page 60 of your book and read part of what is known as the High Priestly Prayer. And the whole prayer is great in chapter 16 and going into 17. Actually, the prayer is more in 17. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." That should really make us be so thankful, because God has given us to Jesus. It talks about Hebrews that we're to look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and then today is at the right hand of the Father. He's glorified. And I think that joy set before him was the fact that he would be going home to the Father. But I also think the joy set before him was the fact that he knew, just as he said in this high priestly prayer, those that the Father had given him. So back in eternity, even before you were born and I was born, there was a plan put in place that he would come and that he would die and that he would rise again and be glorified. And he would give eternal life to those who believed on him. And the fact that we're here today as one of God's children should make us rejoice. Shouldn't make us fear when we fall into sin and say, "Oh, I can't be, how could I be a believer?" Because he has said here, he's not going to lose any that the Father has given him. So it finishes. "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and the glory which I had with you before the world was." It is it's a real mystery, isn't it? And as we think about it and think about what it means to be a child of God, what a privilege and what an honor. And just such faith to know that we're in his hands and that nothing can separate it from his love. And we may have times where we do go through hard things and we doubt his love. But take heart, read his word. I'm just going to finish by reading from Psalm 119, verse 18. And I think it's kind of something that really drives it home to us. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." That's the word of God he's talking about. "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." So may we delight in his word. May we delight in all the things that we come to learn about him. Delight in the fact that he sent his word. It's divinely inspired. It's the truth. And it's the truth by which we can live. So let's just pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we are your children. Thank you that you've written these things so that we could know that we have eternal life. And that we're not here to try and be super Christians, Lord. It's level ground at your cross. And we all come to you the same way. And Father, we just thank you for that faith that you've given us. How you enabled us to see who you were. We don't understand the mystery of it, but Lord, we just thank you for it. We thank you for your grace in our life, for all that you've done for us. Help us to be grateful each day of our life, not for so many material things or the situations that we sometimes say you got us out of, but really mostly for knowledge that we're your child. So we just thank you. Be with us this week. Take us home safely. Bless those who've listened to this podcast, Lord. And may we all rejoice in our fellowship with each other and with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I forgot to thank the people who made the goodies today, Ann Rawl and Nancy Parker. Thank you. Thank you.